You would mark number 330 in your song books. We'll be singing that in just a few minutes. It's good to see each of you this morning. I want to say I thank you for your prayers in my behalf, because they're very much needed, very much appreciated. And I'll say up front here that I made a couple of last-minute changes to my PowerPoint, so I hope they came out right. So if I seem a little confused or it looks a little funny on the screen, well, that's because I messed up. So we'll see how it comes out. Because of the current events on the East Coast with Hurricane Florence, I wanted to share this lesson with you. And it's based on an outline that one of our brethren, a preacher in Florida, shared on his website a few years ago. And in the last few years, we've seen several natural disasters, haven't we, in the world. In 2004, there was the earthquake in the Indian Ocean that triggered that massive tsunami in Asia. And the loss of life there was over 160,000. And another disaster that took a great many lives also was the earthquake in Haiti in 2010. Over 220,000 was the number there. And then closer to home, there are the hurricanes that have hit the United States. Katrina is popular. Sandy, Maria, and others. There's still controversy, in fact, over the death toll for Hurricane Maria in Puerto Rico. But there was significant loss of life in all of these, and also billions in property damage and loss. And now we have Hurricane Florence on the East Coast. And the forecast saying there may be more flooding ahead in the Carolinas. And when these kinds of natural disasters happen, people will many times ask questions. Why did this happen? And the question sometimes behind that is, did God cause this to happen? Well, let's spend just a little time looking at these questions, and then we'll also look at what we can do to help. The first question, why did it happen? Why did it happen? It's been common to call these natural disasters acts of God. And that may be so, because God has used natural disasters in the past. And we can see this in the biblical record. The worldwide flood is the one that comes to mind, first of all, probably to most people, in Noah's time. Look in Genesis chapter 6. God had a specific reason and a specific purpose for this. Genesis chapter 6, and let's read first verses 6 and 7. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then to skip down to verses 11 through 13. It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then verse 17 says, and behold, I myself am bringing the flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And so Yes, we see that God indeed caused this flood because of the evil and because of the violence that had filled the earth at that time. God used water as a means to purge the earth. And we know only Noah found grace in his sight. Noah and his family and the chosen animals were saved from that catastrophic flood. In another place, we see God's judgment taking place was in the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18. And let's read a couple of verses there. Genesis 18 and verse 20 first says, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great." And then skip over to chapter 19 and let's read verses 24 and 25. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." And so again, we see that God's judgment was carried out in this disaster on the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we could also read Amos. We won't read that section, but we see that famine and drought, pestilence, plague, wars, earthquakes, all these were brought upon Israel because they had failed to seek God as they should have. And God plainly tells them why these things had come upon them. And for people who are thinking right about these things, and really want to serve the only true and living God, these things should have made a difference. They should have caused repentance in their lives and in their hearts. But by looking at these, we do see that God has, in past Bible history, He's used natural disasters to work His plan and to sort of get man's attention at times. But at the same time, it would also be a mistake to say that all disasters are a result of the hand of God or the judgment of God. Because the natural things that are part of this planet, the weather, the structure of the earth, all these are processes of nature. They're part of the natural makeup of the earth. And God may allow events to happen according to their natural course. And so it can be that tragedy just happens according to time and chance on the earth, with no one really being at fault. In the scripture reading that Tyler gave us, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all." And so the wise man sees this time and chance factor that happens on the earth. Now, it may be that, yeah, man does sometimes create his own disasters. When you think about the nuclear meltdown at Chernobyl, that was man's own fault there. Or maybe because of the collapse of a bridge that had poor design or faulty material. Sometimes man creates his own disasters. But we better be careful when we think about these things, and not think that God is sending punishment on those who are suffering in these disasters, because they may very well be entirely innocent. And I say that because we remember the case of Job in the Old Testament. Job, who suffered great tragedy with his family and with himself. And because of all these terrible things that happened to him, his three friends accused him of sinning against God as the reason that they were brought upon him. but we know they were wrong. They were wrong about this. Job 42 and verse 7 says, "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" And so the Lord shows Job's three friends that they were just wrong about him. These things did not happen because Job had sinned. And it can be the same way today, that time and chance can bring suffering upon even those who are innocent. Just because a person is a victim of a disaster does not mean that God is punishing them. In fact, without God telling us so, there's no way to tell if God's hand is behind any kind of these natural disasters today. So, if God does not cause these natural disasters, the next question that comes to most people's mind is, then why does God even allow it to happen? Why does God allow it? And the answer to this question is very much related to the overall problem of suffering that's in the world. And this is something that we've looked at in past lessons. And we see that there may be several reasons that God does allow suffering in this earthly life. And one is that it keeps this world and this earthly life from becoming too attractive to us. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Randy kind of referred to this section in his class time this morning. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus speaking here says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what God wants is for us to lay up treasures in heaven. And the reason he wants that is because the things of this earth, they're only temporary. They're not going to last. Those heavenly treasures are the ones that we can carry into eternity, you see. But not so with anything of this earth. And the Hebrew writer said this. He said, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Think about this. If everything on this earth was just as we wanted it to be, if we have all the material things that we desire, and then we add to that the absence of anything negative, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no disasters, then how much do you think that we would desire and look forward to that home in heaven? Probably not as much as we should, and maybe not at all. So a possible reason that God allows suffering, because it does encourage us to seek something higher and seek something better, better than this physical earth, better than these physical bodies. Another reason that God may allow suffering is because it does many times bring out the best in people. It does bring out the best. Things such as patience and generosity and other good things. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." So the Apostle Paul tells the Roman brethren why to actually glory in tribulation. And the reason is because it helps us to persevere, to be steadfast in the face of trouble. Because when we do that, it builds our character, which in turn builds our hope. And all that means that we're stronger and better Christians on the other side of whatever it is that we face in this life. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So James says that the testing of our faith has a good purpose. It has this effect of creating patience in the Christian. And when we embrace that patience as we should, then we will grow, we'll mature, we'll be perfect and complete. And that's what all this is about. That's what God wants us to be, is to be full grown in Christ. And another possible reason that God allows suffering is that it encourages us to draw nearer to God. James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And so why does God allow suffering in the world? It may very well be to keep us from becoming too attached to this world, this temporary world. And it also many times will bring out the best in us, the best in people in general. And it may encourage us to look to God, to draw nearer to Him and His Word, to look to those blessings of heaven to come. There are some Bible passages to keep in mind as we think about the righteous and the innocent, those who die in these disasters. Psalms 116 and verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." And then Revelations 14 and 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Then Isaiah 57 verses 1 and 2 says, "The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." And so we see in the eyes of God, those who are righteous, they're truly in the best of shape, aren't they, when they die? They've been delivered from the evil of this world. And they also rest from their labors. The negative things of this world will no longer be something that they're going to have to bear or endure. And that should be a comfort to us. Well, whether or not we know why a certain disaster happens or why God might allow it to happen, there is a normal response that every person should have, and that is, what can I do? What can I do? It's a good question to ask because There is a general teaching and a general principle found in the Word of God to guide us in that. Galatians 6 and verse 10, which reads, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So, doing good to all is a principle that Paul instructs of those Christians at Galatia. And it applies to us also. We should want to help, you see. And doing good when disaster happens is going to be something that will be different for each person. It depends a great deal on what we're able to do. There are many things that factor in. For instance, what are our skills? What are our resources? Is this disaster, is it nearby or is it far away? If the need is nearby, then we may be able to get out there and give some hands-on help. If we're physically able, that is. We could distribute necessities such as water and food and clothes. Maybe help provide shelter, give someone a place to stay. Maybe put up some temporary shelters for the people. And if the disaster is not near to us, if it's a pretty good distance from where we live, then the best way to help might be indirectly. In other words, supporting those who do have the ability to travel to the disaster area. And of course, the indirect way is usually financially. Giving to individuals who have that skill to go and to help. Or maybe giving to a charitable organization that will send people and goods to help those lives. And we know Jay and Patty left last week to the East Coast, and they had the best situation because they're working for a company that helps in the cleanup. And so that's good that they can do that. But just a note here on giving to charitable organizations, there's a lot of scams out there, as we all know, especially on the internet. So as individuals wanting to help, we do need to be careful who we give our financial help to. But this charitynavigator.org is an online site that kind of rates charities. Also points out the ones that may be high risk. I think it's a good thing. So if you want to help by sending money, this site may help to make a good decision about that. But it's usually best to give to established charities that have a good track record of doing good and getting help to the people that need it. But the main point here is that we are to do good to all people. Just like the Good Samaritan in Jesus' parable, we remember that in that parable, the priest and the Levite, they just passed on by. And they did nothing for the wounded man. But listen to what the Samaritan did in Luke chapter 10. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, then when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So we need to do as this Samaritan did. And we need to have compassion on our fellow human beings. Our neighbor, you see, is not just someone who lives close to us, but it can be anyone that needs help. The Samaritan did what he could And we can do that too. And we should not hesitate to help those who may not be Christians, but they may just be someone in need. But now let's go back to our text in Galatians and read it again. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So yes, as individuals, we should do good to all. But Paul puts some emphasis here, doesn't he? He says we should especially do this for our brethren, for those of the household of faith. And we see examples of this happening in Paul's letters. And let's just read some of these instances. In Romans chapter 15, let's read verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." And then 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. Says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Then one more in the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, should be a familiar place to us. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So, if we know of our brethren who are in need, whether it's a disaster or not, if there's a legitimate need there, we see that there are good examples in our New Testament to show that we can use, we can use the weekly collection to help those of our own or help those in other areas of the world who are Christians. If the need is there and we have the ability, we should do what we can to help. And there should be that special connection and that special love as brethren that motivates us to send what help we can. And even if we can help in no other way, we can still pray. We can still pray. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So it is our duty as Christians to pray for all men. And so we should be doing that as we hear of these natural disasters or other problems. Problems that are just part of being in this earthly life. Pray for those who are victims. Pray for those who are trying to help those victims. Because it's very much needed. And James says this. He said, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So whatever else we may be able to do to help, just don't forget to pray, because we can all do that. Our prayers avail much. They'll do much good in behalf of those who need it. Well, when disaster strikes, it can be an occasion for good. It can bring communities together. It can bring out the best in people sometimes. It can strengthen the love of brethren, and it can help people draw closer to God. And yes, natural disasters, they're terrible and horrible events, and we've seen some big ones. But at the same time, they can be an occasion for good, as we pointed out. And the result, if it causes us to draw closer to God, that's what the Lord wants. That's where He wants us. And no matter what happens in life, above all else, let's put our trust in the Lord. And that's our lesson for this morning. Do you trust in the Lord today? God sent His only begotten Son to save us from sin. We always offer His invitation at the close of our service. If you have a need to obey the gospel and become a Christian this morning, we encourage you to do that. Or if you have a need for the prayers of the congregation, if you would come forward as we stand and as we sing.